pangs of material existence. A diseased person may go to a physician for relief, but after he leaves the hospital, he may again be infected due to his unclean habits. Thus, material existence continues. Srila Vasudeva Dutt wanted to completely relieve the conditioned souls from material existence. They would no longer have the opportunity to commit sinful acts. This is the difference between Vasudeva Dutt and Lord Jesus Christ. It is a great offense to receive pardon for sins and then commit the same sins again. Such an offense is more dangerous than the sinful activity itself. Vasudeva Dutt was so liberal that he requested Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu to transfer all offensive activity upon him. Not just the sins, but the offense of repeated sinning, even after being absolved, so that the conditioned souls might be purified. This prayer was certainly without duplicity. So we are expected in Krishna consciousness to be able to come to the position of not only becoming free from sins, but even the sinful desire seed, to a complete eradication of sins, and also to become in a position where one will not be necessary to go on sinning in spite of repeated atonements. So again, we understand that here in Krishna consciousness, coming from Lord Chaitanya, we ought to see that degree of spiritual power coming, that one can become purified so that one can attain complete commitment. This is what Boysen also would like to have seen Christians do. It's clearly what Lord Jesus would have liked and what he was trying to do. But one can evade this, find different means of evasion of this complete commitment. And so what we'll see, what we'll study in this course is means of evasion and how to avoid them, keep ourselves on the right course. I think we're come to the end of our session. Maybe we have a few minutes for questions. Yes? Comments?
On the vicarious atonement, but it seems like people not only try to see themselves, you know, what Jesus did or what Prabhupada did, I can't do so. Mm-hmm. You know, he's a male identity. And it seems like they, you know, so like a movement like this Rigvedic movement is another extension of that vicarious atonement.
Exactly.
What Prabhupada was, nobody else
can be.
Not just me, but everybody else. And there'll never be anybody else, you know.
Yeah. I'm glad you brought that Rigvedic up, because for some people anyway, the Rigvedic idea is one can be a spiritual master and still not follow the principles. It's a means of evasion. Sure. The great problem with the Rigvedic thing is that there's no clear evidence that Prabhupada ever wanted that or instructed it anywhere. And to really institute it, you'd have to be the next acharya yourself. And but the claim is no one's qualified to be the acharya, so you're kind of in a bind. So all arguments that it's a nice idea, it's a kind of a backward argument. It's a nice idea, so Prabhupada must have instructed it. That won't work either. But you're exactly right. Because what happens is a lot of times you'll see, and Boysen will talk about this, is how a means of evasion becomes a community of evasive persons, and then you get it socialized on a lower level, so you can again become conventional religion. And what we need to avoid is becoming conventional religion. The temptation will be to adapt what Prabhupada has given us to our own level, rather than coming up to the level that Prabhupada wanted to establish. This happens all throughout the history of religions. And it's also happened in the history of Chaitanya's movement. And if it's not a constant war it'll happen to us. Yeah?
But also, if they don't defunct, all of the devotees who are following Prabhupada's footsteps.
I'm sorry?
If the Ritvik
follows,
they don't institute their policy wholesale to everyone, and there are people who are doing what Prabhupada did, then their personal failure to follow that instruction becomes too clear.
Yeah, sure. Sure, we want to say that. Anyway, we'll talk a lot later in this course. One of the means of evasion of your responsibility is the wrong way of having a spiritual master. Idolatry. Boisen talks about idolatry as a means of evasion. Submergence. Wrong forms of surrender. Just as Prabhupada mentioned that you can be worshipping a deity of Krishna and still be worshipping an idol if your relationship is wrong. Similarly, one can have a bona fide spiritual master and still have an idolatrous relationship. We've seen that. Among Prabhupada disciples also. It's there and among other places. So a lot of things that you'll see, this all should make clear to us, a lot of things, be able to diagnose a lot of the social pathologies that will continue in our movement for a long time, because I tell you, as long as we're going to keep pushing our real standard, we're going to have all kinds of different ways of trying to get around. It's, what do you call, frail human nature. We want to keep that charlatan, that simplicity, huh? Of purpose, that straightness, and that way we can go further. For tomorrow, I did want to talk a little bit more about ISKCON, and then we'll start getting into the boys and material. So if you can read this first handout, I don't know how far we'll get, but let's read this first handout, and then we'll keep on going from there. Thank you very much. Srila Prabhupada ki jai. Is begin looking at this first material. I hope you got the second stuff, all the other stuff, and you should start reading through this. So this is from the 1936 original edition of Exploration of the Inner World. And for the guidance of the reader, I think if we just go through the first paragraph or so together and look at some of the terms, we'll get a fairly good orientation of Boisen's perspective as far as social psychology goes. Because, let's just go through it. He begins by saying the distinctive feature of this book lies in its attempts to study the experiences of inner defeat and of inner victory, the one in the light of the other. So he's talking here about some kind of psychological crisis. One will be inner victory. He'll study people like George Fox and other saints who've had a conversion experience or a religious experience. That's inner victory. And the mentally ill, which is inner defeat. The book makes the hypothesis that there is an important relationship between acute mental illness of the functional type. Functional type means not organic. He makes a distinction between mental illnesses that are caused by hardening of the arteries, we'd say Alzheimer's disease maybe nowadays, or some kind of brain functions, and others that are seen to be mostly psychological. And, nowadays, if Boisen is right, and a lot of times when people go through, which is called mental illness, are really attempts at personal reorganization and a kind of natural psychological healing, to take these people and dope them up with Thorazine or something else and what's called a chemical straitjacket is probably not doing them a service. But now the notion, of course, we're back to the notion of Freud's talking cure having failed to cure anybody, and of not being little use at all in the treatment of psychotic people. We're now back to chemicals and, you know, brain chemistry, and based on a mechanistic reductionistic model that everything is brain chemistry and there's nothing else. They haven't yet discovered manas, buddhi, and ahankara, what to speak of the soul. So on this matter, people are very... But anyway, he's talking about mental illness of a functional type, meaning not organic, clearly not organic. So there's a relationship between that kind and those sudden transformations of character, so prominent in the history of the Christian church since the days of Saul of Tarsus. You know the story of Saul of Tarsus? I have it here. It's in Acts. I wrote it down where it is. Saul of Tarsus was a Roman functionary who was busy persecuting Christians. And it's narrated how on the road to Damascus, Acts 9, on the road to Damascus, he was suddenly struck blind and heard a voice talking to him. He was sudden. Conversion. He became a Christian from a persecutor, a very zealous persecutor. He was so good at it. He helped, kill the first martyr, St. Stephen. And so he was a really zealous persecutor. And he goes from a zealous persecutor to a zealous Christian. I've known people throwing snowballs at Harinam parties who end up being devotees too. So it says here, now Saul was still filled with anger and with threats of murder against the disciples of our Lord. And he asked the high priest to give him letters to the synagogues at Damascus, that if he should find anyone, man or woman, following this faith, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem, that is, for execution. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. And suddenly a light from the sky shone round about him. And he fell to the ground, for he saw a bright light. And heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? You make it hard for yourself by kicking against the pricks. Saul answered, saying, Who are you, my Lord? And our Lord said, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you persecute. Arise. Go into the city, and there you'll be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing only a voice, seeing no man. Saul arose from the ground, but he could not see, even though his eyes were open. And they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus, and he was unable to see for 3 days, during which he neither ate anything or drank anything. So then there was another fellow named Ananias, I guess that's how you say it, who had a vision. The Lord tells him in the vision to go out in the streets and look for Saul, inquire for him. And so... So then Ananias went and looked for him. Then Ananias went to him at the house and laying his hands on him said, Saul, my brother, our Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the way when you were coming, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And in that hour there fell from his eyes something like scales, and his eyesight was restored. And he arose and was baptized. And then he became a teacher. So that's the narration of a conversion experience. Now, I don't know, I can't attest to the accuracy of this account of the conversion experience, but it's interesting that he has sight and he's seeing one way, Then there's a period of blindness, and then his sight is restored, and he sees, he like wakes up in another world. Boisen mentions that in either case, and Jesus' day would be considered, as far as mental illness was concerned, he would be considered to be possessed, first by devils and then by the Holy Spirit. In either case, it was a case of possession, and like one left and another came in. And he said he prefers that experience, that explanation, to some current explanation, because at least it takes into account the moral value. Yeah.
One might point out there's a difference, though, in this. The voice that he heard from the sky was heard by the other people.
Yeah, this account says other people heard the voice, and then this other fellow came and.
Wasn't necessarily just an external one. Mm-hmm. I mean, it was an
external event. Well, if it's a vertical account. Yeah. Yeah.
Chandrakasi also, you're singing that it came to him in a dream.
In a dream, sure.
And started scratching his chest to see why they were persecuting him also.
Yeah. These things happen.
But that's not usually the reason why people.
Well, but he's just saying this, that this is a sudden transformation of character. There's a conversion experience is allied to this. Most of us who are devotees have undergone a conversion experience. And it's like that. Usually when one becomes a devotee, first you're seeing the world one way, and then you go through a period as you don't know what's up and what's down, what's backward, what's forward. And then you see the world another way. And I went through that, and I spent a lot of time thinking about what I went through. And if it's intense enough, the people around you will say, hey, you know, let's take you off to the psychiatrist. It's a cult. You've been... because you go through this period of disorientation. You really do. Because... Boisen has the expression that we should read in here, where he talks about the very foundations of judgment are shaken. In your experience, I think in this excerpt to a letter that he sent to a friend of his that he quotes, he talks about that experience in which the very foundations. I have it in this book here. Yeah, in the introduction, in the last section. The difficulty is rather, the body is strong and the brain is in good working order. This is what he's describing when he was in the mental hospital, what he saw with the other people. Well, let me say, this is a letter he wrote to a friend. As I look around me here, and then try to analyze my own case, I see two main classes of insanity. In one class, there's some organic trouble, a defect in the brain tissue, some disorder in the nervous system, some disease of the blood. Can you see where I'm reading? Maybe page 11. Let's see, because I got this out of it. Yeah, I don't know if the pages are the same. Yeah. 10 and 11. In the other, there is no organic difficulty. The body is strong, and the brain in good working order. The difficulty is rather in the disorganization of the patient's world. Something has happened which has upset the foundation upon which his ordinary reasoning is based. Now, I noticed myself, like when I was just trying to decide whether I was going to surrender to Krishna or not, I was understood that I was had to make a decision about whether to surrender to Krishna. It was like, and it struck me as a particularly naked kind of decision because it involved alternatives that were so encompassing or so complete that the grounds for making the decision are not available, for those very grounds themselves were at stake. So how do you make the decision? Yet the decision has to be made, because not to make it is another way of making it. but saying no to Krishna, actually. Kind of a cheating way. And that's when Soren Kierkegaard, the Danish philosopher, Christian thinker, talked about, you know, this leap of faith. So I've always wondered about this, and I was interested, and so sometimes when you come down to something so complete and so fundamental, that, you know, after you surrender to Krishna, then you can justify it. You can say, well, there's no happiness in the material world, or, before I was in the mode of passion, I'm in the mode of goodness. Or, those all assume Krishna consciousness, your reasons for doing it. And for rejecting Krishna consciousness, again, the grounds for doing it were what you've chosen. So how do you make that decision? I tell you what that means. It means that decision actually takes place on the platform of buddhi. Now that's what's actually happening. And this similar thing is described by this philosopher Thomas Kuhn, who talks about in the history of science revolutions or paradigm shifts. And he describes them as revolutions because they're like political revolutions. When you have a real political revolution, all authority is up for grabs. You can't justify it anymore on the basis of a constitution or a ruling body because that's what's at stake. And he also talks about the shift from one way of doing science to another as a conversion and involving an act of faith. So these things, I realize that the idea of an act of faith, really we have something to contribute to the ongoing discussion about faith and knowledge. Because the act of faith is really the determination of buddhi. It is buddhi, intelligence, which determines faith. And on the basis of the buddhi, then there's knowledge. In other words, actually knowledge depends on faith. Because the scientist who says, you know, we have knowledge and you have faith, he has also based his everything on an act of faith. He just doesn't know it. He's not as maybe acutely as aware of it as we are. But everybody's going around like that. Very few people in their lives are actually confronted with nakedly making that kind of a choice. So that's what a conversion experience is like. See, Kuhn compares these to gestalt shifts, you know, where you see in gestalt psychology, you see a certain pattern. And they have, one I like to use is this picture of a duck rabbit. Either you see a duck or you see a rabbit and can flick back and forth. Or you know those things where you either see a vase or two profiles facing each other. You switch the field and the ground. You know, you see in a certain way. That's what buddhi determines, those kinds of things. But we have whole mindsets, whole ways of thinking. And what determines mindsets is actually buddhi or intelligence. Anyway, so when Boisen talks about the foundations upon which his ordinary reasoning is based, there are many experiences like that. Ordinary conversion experience. It may happen to a scientist, too. It happens in the course of science. Of course, then it's not so total. It involves somebody's professional life, but doesn't really go to their heart. But nevertheless, it has that same kind of characteristic way of doing things. I've talked about this in other places, and there's not time to get around to it now. So anyway, he's talking about these kinds of this kind of crisis, sudden transformations of character since the days of Saul of Tarsus. Huh? This book undertakes to show that both, that is to say, the mental illness and the religious experience, may arise out of a common situation, that of inner conflict and disharmony, accompanied by a keen awareness of ultimate loyalties and unattained possibilities. Religious experience, as well as mental disorder, may involve severe emotional upheaval, and mental disorder, as well as religious experience, may represent the operation of the healing forces of nature. The conclusion follows that certain types of mental disorder and certain types of religious experience are alike attempts at reorganization. The difference lies in the outcome. When the attempt is successful and some degree of victory is won, it is commonly recognized as religious experience. When it is unsuccessful or indeterminate, it is commonly spoken of as insanity. In those constructive transformations of the personality, which we recognize as religious experience, the individual is relieved of his sense of isolation and is brought into harmony with that which is supreme in his hierarchy of loyalties. Now I want to just discuss that sentence here, because here's where we can begin to work our way into this social psychology way of dealing with things. If you go back to the individual is relieved of his sense of isolation, and I believe isolation is back here in our little word list. Yeah, isolate. Well, let's look. Actually, everything is there in this sentence. The individual is relieved of his sense of isolation, brought into harmony with that which is supreme in his hierarchy of loyalties. That is to say, socialized. Now, you see these definitions here: socialization, isolation, and loyalty. They all play a part in here. Now let's look at this. He says, the term socialization we have used to denote the identification of the individual with his group. We have been led to view that man is a social being. We go further. For our condition, this social being, the soul is a social being, not just humanity. But the soul is a social being, and the supreme soul is a social being. Do you know what Prabhupada's definition of person is? Prabhupada said, to say that God is a person, or to say that the absolute truth is a person, is to say that the absolute truth has senses. That's a really interesting definition, because look what follows from it. It means, what are senses? Senses means karmendriya and ganendriya. The ganendriya means the instruments for acquiring knowledge. Our sense of sight, touch, taste, smell, hearing. And karmendriya are the instruments by which we act back on the world. The ganendriya, the world acts on us. And the karmendriya, we act back on the world. Our hands, our legs, the sound production, evacuation, reproduction. These are so a center of consciousness. And then of course, if you say what is a body, it's just an organized array of indriyas, of sense organs, of instruments. So it follows that if the absolute is a person, has senses, that the absolute has form. So it means that there's already a Krishna and an environment. The senses are there for interrelation with others. And in fact, he relates with others like himself, who are similarly persons. So Prabhupada has said you never see a picture of Krishna by himself. He's always with his devotees. He likes to be addressed as, you know, Yashoda, Nandana, and so on, by the name of his devotees in relation. So in one sense, the personal idea of God means not only is Krishna absolute, supreme absolute, but he's also supremely relative, transcendentally relative. To be related to others is to be relative, isn't it? So the means relative. So there, when you're dealing with Krishna, you're dealing with the transcendental relativity. He doesn't exclude anything, and he includes relativity within himself. So he's social. Yeah, pass that around. He's passing around the attendance sheet. Just put your name on it. So when we talk, we have been led to view that man is a social being. He must be able to fill himself, functioning part of some social whole, for the sake of which he can, if necessary, even give his life. The value judgments of the individual are thus dependent upon his social relations. Whether something is right or wrong, that's a value judgment. Something is good or bad. Something is acceptable or inacceptable. Where do they come from? They are a function of social relations. He judges himself. The individual judges himself, his possessions, his accomplishments, through the eyes of those with whom he seeks to be identified and to feel himself isolated from them, according to our findings, is the root evil in functional mental illness. So in other words, there are certain people with whom we have a social relationship. And from those people, we learn good or bad. Normally, this is parents, early guides, people with whom actually we have, they're idealized figures for us. He calls them idealized. We'd say they're representatives of God, actually. They say this is good, this is bad. We want their approval, and we fear their disapproval. So this is where our judgment comes. It comes from this relationship. When we are accepted by them, then we are in social relationship with those people, those with whom we seek to be identified. We want to be part of that group. We want to belong. And usually, if you belong to a social group, it means somebody accepts you. They tell you, yes, you're accepted, you belong. Or you get rejected, you get outcast. And to feel himself isolated from them, according to our findings, is the root evil in functional mental illness. We have seen that socialization may take place on different levels. From that which is conceived as universal and abiding, as in religion at its best. There's a community of people who actually represent God. You can be socialized into that group. So that's one. Through the acceptance of the ideals and the findings of satisfaction and the approval of a criminal gang. Now, Boysen will talk about this. One way of dealing with this feeling of isolation is if your original primary loyalty has been to some group of people and you feel I don't live up to their standards, you find some other group which has a different standard and they say, yeah, you're a good guy. You notice this happening? Boysen mentions in many cases sons of ministers who become members of the military. How many Gurukula kids? With a certain different standard of usual sexual morality. And there you can have some group approval. Yeah, you're a good guy, you're a great guy, you're up to our standards. This way you can... But this is happening. This doesn't have to happen outside, you know. You don't have to be outcast. You can just feel yourself outcast because there's a process of internalization that takes place. That is, what you accept to be somebody else's judgment, you pass on yourself. Actually, what happens to people is not the judgment that others pass on them. It's the judgment they pass on themselves, thinking this is how so-and-so would judge me. Now, in ISKCON, the process of socialization, I mean, we really act things out in a very explicit way. It's the process of accepting the spiritual master. conscience, he talks about a conscience here, or what Freud called the superego, das Über-Ich, is the internalized voice of one's parents, the conscience that passes judgment. In our case, it's the internalized supersoul, the internalized spiritual master, which we say is already there anyway, is the supersoul. That the outside, the inside reflect each other. So we really act things out in ISKCON in a very explicit way. You don't see it anymore on the outside because of the loss of the sense of authority. But in a society which is God-centered, where there'll be authority and there'll be hierarchy, this will be very clearly manifest. So this is what he means by socialization. Isolation, next term. A term used in this book to denote an inner attitude or state of mind characterized by the sense of estrangement from those with whom the individual seeks identification. For Boysen, sin equals isolation. And that's the social aspect of sin is isolation. That's also a sound theological definition of sin. Isolation from whom? Of God, right? But the kind of society Boysen is talking about, an ideal society, a God-centered society, that would be those people who represent God for us. Those people with whom we seek identification. So those people may actually reject us, or we just may feel ourselves rejected. Yeah?
What about, say, in the association of devotees, some devotees have a stricter standard and other devotees may not be so strict.
Yeah, we'll talk about all that. There's different levels of adjustment. That's why you're going to see, you know, the whole course of ISKCON laid out in front of you by the time this course finishes, you know. Because as we go down this chart, you'll see different degrees of accommodation. Now, as far as socialization goes and isolation, well, let's look at loyalty. Then we'll go on. We have explained it, that is to say, isolation, as due to the presence within the individual of instinctual tendencies, usually sex desire, out of harmony with the fellowship to which he aspires, and which he is unable either to renounce or control, or to acknowledge without fear of condemnation. It's not actually the presence of instinctual tendencies out of harmony that causes the isolation, according to Boysen. It is the inability to socialize them. Either you don't acknowledge them, because just the very fact that you have them will cause me to be isolated. In other words, if somehow or other you can at least tell somebody, share it as a problem to be dealt with, get it out there on the table somehow or other, then you're not isolated. At least there's the beginning of a socialization. Next, loyalty. Thank you. Used in this book in the special sense of an accepted identification with some person or group. The term primary loyalty is used to denote the relationship toward the parents and early guides. That's a nice expression, early guides, with its mingled attitudes of obligation, fear, and affection. The term ultimate loyalty is used to denote the identification with the social whole, which is generally is symbolized by the idea of God. He wants to say the idea of God also has a social function. It symbolizes the social whole. It stands for that. Let me just finish reading this. Independently of whether or not God exists, God has this social function. The idea of God has a social function. And Boisen wants to claim people believe in God whether they know it or not. They have to. The relationship toward those who are looked upon as representatives of authority differ widely in the relative strength of fear and obligation as compared with love and understanding.
I just wanted to double check the point. He talks about the world as being used to note the identification of the social world as generally symbolized by the idea of God. That doesn't necessarily mean that ultimate loyalty is directed towards religion or something God sent.
No.
It's what you perceive to have the most authority.
That's right.
In your life. And therefore it could be the criminal gang if that's ultimate loyalty.
Yeah, usually it's not that. Criminal gang is too selfish. But you get there was a book about communism, The God That Failed. Sometimes people get socialized into a group that's very much, but it's idolatrous. It's their ultimate loyalty, but their ultimate loyalty.
Like fascism,
communism, something to which actually functions in their life just like God. But which it maybe isn't.
So then also it's completely arbitrary there to what...
What it is. But usually when God is there, it represents that ultimate loyalty. Because the way God usually functions is also there's a social group that's centered around the symbol, God. I mean, there's Krishna and there's a Krishna consciousness movement. How close are they together?
And then even if someone's maybe loyalty in this world was towards some other group, somewhere in the back of the mind, maybe have an ultimate.
Yeah, support. I would say that usually, you know, from our point of view, they will be looking for God. Everyone's looking for Krishna, as we say,
mm-hmm.
And they've landed on something that didn't really work for them.
Therefore, there'd be some malaise that this is a religion,
yeah.
That's a higher authority. That's what you can use as ultimate.
Yeah. So ultimate loyalty. But Boisen wants to say you're not really healthy until that ultimate loyalty is in fact toward God and people who represent God. Now I just want to talk about socialization for a minute. Because socialization, I mean, you know, this important word, right? Asat Sangha Tyaga e Vaishnava Acharya. To be a Vaishnava is to leave one group of society, Asat Sangha, the association of material people, and association with devotees. I mean, our steps in social, the second step, first is Shraddha, that's the beginning of socialization, that's just coming around, and then Sadhu Sangha. So, Sadhu Sangha. So, this identification of the individual with a group